really good to be with you this morning, and I'm really happy for the privilege to preach to you. I want to preach to you today from the book of Hebrews. I just want to read four verses from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 11, 8 through 11, I'm sorry. And I want us to get an idea of a concept or a motif here, which is God's rest and what it means to rest. It's a beautiful concept. It's something that all of us long for, all of us desire, and it's something that is offered to us in Christ. So let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. I'll be reading from the ESV here, as you have in your pews, and listen, because this is the word of the Lord. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let us strive to enter that rest, God's rest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we have today to open up your word. We thank you for the rest that is offered in Christ. Please help us today to learn more about what that means, but also help us, Father, to have the courage and the strength to pursue that rest and to rest only in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised for us. For we pray in his name, amen. When I was doing my doctoral work, completing my dissertation, I remember I had to take certain chunks of time. I was living in Cyprus, and there wasn't that great big libraries there for me to work on it in the way that I needed to. So I had to go to Cambridge, to the library there, to work on it for 2 weeks straight. And I remember, if you're working on something for 2 weeks straight, and you're doing it day and night for 2 weeks straight, reality and dreams start to blend together, and you start thinking things. You're not sure if that was a real thought, or if you're sleeping, or that sort of thing. And I was toiling day and night, working on this project. The whole of my thoughts were on this project. The theme of the project actually happened to be from the passage I just read to you, about God's rest. And at some point, I thought of the irony of that. On the one hand, I'm toiling and working. On the other hand, it's about God's rest. And I thought in that moment, how we long for God's rest. How we want to enter into God's rest. But what does that mean? All of us are on a quest for rest. All of us long for rest. But what does that mean? What is true rest? It isn't simply just going to sleep when we're tired. That's lovely. We all love doing that. That's a great thing. But it's much more comprehensive than that. It's a much bigger thing than that. It's something that includes not just our fatigue, but our hearts, our minds, our spirit, our soul. What is God's rest and how do we enter it? Here, the author to the Hebrews speaks of God's rest. In verse 10, he says, "Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." He's speaking to all of us. He's saying we can enter God's rest, and that rest is presently available. He says in verse 10 here, has entered God's rest. It's something we can attain even now. And then he urges us in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Let us pursue that so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's referring to a psalm when the Israelites did not enter God's rest, when they failed to do so. Let us strive to do so. In order to do so, though, we need to know what it means. What is God's rest? Today I want to give you three different aspects of God's rest, and each of them is based on an Old Testament symbol, an Old Testament idea, and each of them is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first aspect of God's rest is connected with the Sabbath day. Sabbath rest, which is freedom from our hard labors. Rest from works. The second aspect of God's rest that I want to communicate to you today is peace within our battles. Victory over our enemies. And that's connected to the Old Testament idea of the land, the promised land. And thirdly, It's access into God's presence. Probably the most comprehensive, most rich idea of God's rest, which is found in all of Scripture, which is access into God's presence, which is connected, of course, to the Old Testament symbol of the temple, the temple. But first, we're going to look at the first aspect here, which is Jesus in the Sabbath day idea of God's rest. We see this in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4 here. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the author here is talking about how people in the Old Testament, he's referring back to Psalm 95, which itself looks back to Numbers 13 and 14, talking about the people who were on the brink of entering the promised land. And he's saying that they did not enter that because of their disobedience. But in the psalm, it offers rest to the people in Psalm 95. And it warns them that they too won't enter God's rest if they are disobedient, if they do not believe. And from this, he deduces the fact that God's rest still remains. It wasn't the land, it wasn't totally fulfilled in that. It's fulfilled in something greater. And he uses this word here, Sabbath rest. It's one word in Greek. It's just a word that refers to the rest we have on the Sabbath day. And he says it remains from the perspective of the Old Testament, and it is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. We see this idea of Sabbath rest first in the garden itself. The Sabbath actually precedes the entrance of sin into the world. God is the one who works first and then rests. He works for 6 days and he rests on the seventh day. He completes his works, he is pleased with his works, and he rests on that day. But not only that, it's very clear from the beginning that this is a pattern for humanity. It's not simply something that God does, but it's something that humans do because we are created in God's image. So under God, we are called to do our works, to do our building, to bring the world to order, but then to rest on that Sabbath day. This is something that, like I said, was present in the garden, but is complicated by the entrance of sin. Resting from works becomes much more difficult when sin enters the picture. When sin enters the picture, the works of the ground are cursed. Instead of beautiful fruit being cultivated, instead of humans putting to order and subduing the earth, thorns and thistles appear from the ground. So for us, as we try to emulate God, we are complicated by this idea of sin. Sin makes our works and our labors more difficult. And we understand this as we seek to do our mission. We understand this as we seek to follow God. We want to follow him. We want to build. We want to bring things to order in his power. But we know that oftentimes, as we try to build something, as we try to cultivate something, what happens? Thorns and thistles pop up. We are faced with opposition. We are faced with difficulties. By the sweat of our brow, we eat our bread. The works of humanity following God in his image here are complicated by sin. But as we continue to read and as the book of Genesis unfolds, we see how this works. Lamech, who is the father of Noah, has a hope that God will still bring this rest that was promised to humanity. And this is why he names his son Noah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. In Hebrews 5, 28 through 29, this is what he said. Genesis 5, 28 through 29, this is what we read. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. Where it's just the same Hebrew word for rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He has this hope that despite sin, despite the coming of the curse onto humanity, despite the thorns and the thistles, God will bring rest and he'll do so through Noah, through his son. And in measure it happens. God cleanses the earth with the flood, and he brings back a new world and gives the same commands to Noah as he did to Adam. It's like a new beginning. But of course, we still have that same problem of sin, that same problem of curse that's there. And we see this with Noah, and of course, we see it even more fully with the Tower of Babel. Humanity, rejecting God's works, rejecting God's way, decides to build a tower for itself. Use it with its own works, on its own strength, reaching the heavens, not to be with God and have fellowship with him, but to become God. And in this way, chaos ensues. Nation rises against nation. confusion. When we try to have rest, this happens to us so often. So God later institutes, after releasing, after freeing his people from bondage, gives to them the Sabbath day, and he tells them, the rest is coming. And he gives them the Sabbath day as a reminder that the rest is coming. It's coming, and it's coming soon. They worked for 6 days, but they rested on the seventh, and this was a sign to them that the rest was coming, the true rest that God was going to bring. And it did come. It came with our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as he says in John's gospel again and again, he came to do the works of God. And perfectly, he completes those works. Unlike us, we fail over and over and over again. He does so perfectly. And in doing so, he fulfills the mission of humanity. In doing so, he does God's works. But not only that, he bears the sin that came into the world because of the fall. We are used to thorns and thistles popping up around us. For him, the thorns and thistles went into him as he wore a crown of thorns. And he bore that curse on our behalf. And he proclaimed, "It is finished. It has been accomplished," as he dies on the sixth day and rests on the seventh. But on the first day of the week, he rises from the dead and begins a new humanity with a new mission. And he sends his Spirit to us, giving us true rest. Incidentally, this is why we celebrate the Sabbath day, not on the last day of the week, but of the first, because it looks back to the accomplished work of Christ. It has already been accomplished. He fulfilled humanity's mission. He took care of that great problem of sin. And he, therefore, is the only one that can give us the true rest that was portrayed to us in the Sabbath day. This is why we celebrate the Sabbath day today, on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day he rose from the dead. Because that was the day it was proclaimed to all that it is finished. It has been accomplished. Eternal salvation has been brought to all who believe in Christ. So what does this mean for us? It means certainly that we continue to celebrate the Lord's Day every week, looking back to the salvation of Christ and looking forward to the time when he will fulfill his promises. But it also means, as we work day to day, that our labor is not in vain, that we need not fear that our works will be like those with thorns and thistles around them, because Christ has already accomplished redemption, and he has already given us secure promises. And so we rest in him every day of the week. This is why Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is not an empty promise. That is a promise that is based on the reality that he is the one that brings God's Sabbath rest. That he is the one that says on the sixth day, "It has been accomplished," and who rests on the seventh. He is the one that has accomplished the mission of humanity and has brought humans back in him to the right hand of God. So let's therefore rest in him. Our only rest comes from him. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to feel things around us are spinning out of control, that we're returning to a Tower of Babel-like status, that chaos is everywhere around us. It's easy to get panicked when we see this chaos, especially in an election year. It bombards us. It's one thing coming back, something I realized, I'd totally forgotten about this, but I think it's worse now. But you're just bombarded by advertisements all the time, and everyone's telling you that the world is going you know where. And it's just, it could be very, very difficult. Let's rest in Christ. He's already accomplished it. It's done. We need not fear. We can rest, and that's true rest. That's not just taking a nap. That is true rest in his presence. That is true rest based on his promise. That is true rest based on the power of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us rest in him, because he brings the Sabbath rest. Second aspect of rest here. The second aspect is peace in our battles, victory in our battles. Now, the second symbol, as I said, the first one was the Sabbath. The second one is the promised land, the land of Canaan. It's easy to miss this as we read through the Old Testament, but it's something very important that the promised land is called God's rest, or rest, simply rest, the people's rest many times. I think in Joshua, there's at least 6 or 7 times where it's called rest. And here in Deuteronomy, in the verses I'm just going to read right now, you'll see that the land of promise is called rest, Deuteronomy 12:10. When you go over the Jordan, it's obviously Moses is speaking here to the generation that will cross the Jordan, and he's speaking about the promised land. And live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around. Now, we see this again and again in Joshua, how God gives rest by giving them the land. But the land itself isn't simply God's rest. It's the land without the enemies in it. Because you can't rest when your enemies are all about. How can you rest when you're in fear for your life? No, it's together, the land, but also with the safety, the security, and the peace of victory. This is God's rest. And this is why we read in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest. Now, I was using Joshua saying that that rest wasn't the complete rest that God had promised. But implied in this is that Joshua's his mission was to give the people rest by bringing them into the promised land and defeating the enemies of God. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. God calls his people to defeat their enemies and therefore bring about rest, royal reign, and royal rest, which means that beautiful sort of order in the world and that feeling you can have when you know you're home and you know you are safe. That is rest. But of course, as the author tells us here in verse 8, the rest that Joshua brought was only provisional. It was only symbolic. It wasn't the full rest. Although Joshua did defeat the enemies of God, the true enemies of God were still living in the land. Because the true enemies of God weren't the Canaanites ultimately. They were the enemies of God. But ultimately, the true enemies of God were the sin within our hearts. Death, which is caused by sin. And Satan himself. And these, of course, were still in the land even after the Canaanites were gone. And the Canaanites themselves still were there in pockets. And we see this as the Old Testament unfolds. Time after time, God sends his prophets over and over again. He tells his people, repent or something terrible is going to happen. He sends his servants, the prophets, to bring about repentance. But again and again, his people disobey. There might be a little bit of repentance there for a little bit. We see some high points in the history of Israel, but overall, we see the sin of God's people. And we see this especially in 2 Kings 17, speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel, and 2 Kings 24, speaking of the southern kingdom of Judah, where the author of that book over and over again describes basically the reasons why they were booted out of their land. They were exiled. It was because of their sin. It was because of on every hilltop and under every spreading tree, they worshiped other gods. They bowed before the idols. And finally, God said to them, fine. If you want to live like the nations, you will live in the nations. And the land, as we vividly read, and spit them out, vomited them out. They lost their rest. They lost their land. Because the real enemy hadn't been defeated. Sure, the Canaanites may have been defeated, but the real enemy in here had not. And into this situation, our Lord Christ comes. And our Lord Christ obeys. And he takes upon himself the sins of the world. And he dies for those sins. In this way, he defeats death. And he disarms the powers. He disarms Satan by taking away his two greatest weapons, sin and death. And he defeats them, being raised in glory above all powers. And therefore, he offers us true rest, true peace, true safety, true security. What does this mean for us? It means that right now, we can have peace, security. It doesn't mean our lives are going to be easy. It doesn't mean our lives are going to be free from tragedy. We all know that. But it does mean that he is with us. And it does mean that ultimately, no weapon against us will prove successful. because he is with us and he conquered. He gives us true rest because he is the conqueror. He is the true Joshua, Jesus, same name. And here we see that Christ gives us true rest because he is the only one that conquers our true enemies, sin, death, and the devil himself is conquered in Christ. Once again, let us not fear, but let us strive to enter that rest. As we see God's enemies arising, it's easy to panic. It's easy to think that all is lost. It is not lost. Christ is still on his throne, and all enemies are being put under his feet as we speak. Christ is king. Not in the political way that people use that. He is king over all nations. And his enemies are being put under his feet. Let us not fear. Or let us not fall to the other end of fear and think that it all depends on us and think that we have to bring about ourselves this kingdom. No, we are workers for Christ. We do our mission and we rest knowing that he has it in his hands. All of us are in a battle, whether a local one, bigger one, all of us are there, and we see our enemies everywhere. Let us rest in him because he has defeated them. But it also has an application for the future as well, not just now, because right now we have a promise from Christ himself that he will return and renew the whole world. Behold, I make all things new. We are now living as strangers and exiles in the land that God has promised us. We are like Abraham, as the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, who lived as an exile in the land that God had promised him. God has promised us a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. God has promised us, Christ has promised, that the meek shall inherit the earth. But right now we don't see that. We live as strangers and exiles in the world that we will inherit. Let us be encouraged by the fact that we will inherit this world, but not as it is now. We will inherit it as heaven comes to unite with it, as the heavenly Jerusalem comes and descends, a new heavens and a new earth, a renewed world. It is ours, not because we have done so much and because we are so great, but because we are co-heirs with Christ who has inherited the whole world. And we will come into our inheritance when he returns. Let us be encouraged by that. Finally, last aspect of rest that we see here, perhaps the most comprehensive, which is access into God's presence. We see in the beginning in the Garden of Eden how Adam and God had this very close and special relationship. In chapter 2, we see how God and Adam are basically, looks like they're playing some sort of game, naming the animals. It's a beautiful and intimate relationship there. And Adam exercises his authority that comes from God, and they're together. There's no strife. Fellowship with God is what we were created for. But as we all know, sin and its entrance into the world complicates this and makes it difficult. And if it weren't for God, impossible. And a beautiful symbol of this is the fact that, it's beautiful, but it's also tragic, the fact that when God kicked out Adam and Eve from the garden, there are two cherubim there. It doesn't say two, but we assume that because it's in the plural there, that are there guarding the garden. The garden is the temple. It's the holy place. It's the place where God and humans are supposed to meet. But now we have two angels guarding that, saying that you can't come in here anymore. Sin has prevented you from coming into God's presence. You no longer have access into God's presence. But of course, as he always does, God works to redeem humanity. And he institutes in the Old Testament a system of sacrifices and especially a holy place by which his people can approach him. The temple in the Old Testament is called God's resting place. We see this, I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles 6. The parallel passage also has this in 1 Kings 8. In Solomon's prayer, when he's dedicating the temple, he says this towards the end of the prayer, verses 40 to 42. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place, referring to the temple. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. The temple was called the God's resting place because God's glory, his presence, dwells in that holy of holies there. So it's called his resting place. It's his rest. And God in his grace allows the priests, and especially the high priest, once a year to come into that holy place. We read this in Israel's most holy day on the calendar, which is the Day of Atonement, which is found in Leviticus 16. And in this ritual, the high priest has access, who represents the whole people, so it's not just the high priest, he's representing the whole people, has access into the Holy of Holies. And this day is called a Sabbath of solemn rest, or literally a Sabbath of Sabbaths, the greatest Sabbath, the greatest rest, that is. How does this work? The way it works is that in the ritual of the Day of Atonement, first the high priest makes offerings for himself with the blood of bulls, but then the interesting part comes when the goats are brought in. Two goats are chosen by lot. One is for the Lord, that is to be sacrificed to the Lord. The other one goes out to the desert place. And this one that goes out to the desert place, the high priest must confess all the sins of the people onto this goat before it is sent out to the desert place, to the place of death. He sends out the sins of the people on this goat. And he takes the life of the other goat, the blood of the goat, and he brings it into the Holy of Holies. And in this way, humanity has access into God's presence, into God's rest. But as the high priest would tell you, this access was only provisional. He went in there with fear and trembling because he knew that the blood of bulls and goats would not be sufficient. He was only in there one day and with much fear and trepidation. He knew that there was a coming day, a greater Day of Atonement, in which eternal redemption would be brought, in which humanity could enter into God's presence, into God's rest once and for all. Christ fulfills the Day of Atonement. He fulfills every aspect of it. He is the goat that goes out to the desert when he dies outside of the gates of Jerusalem, outside the holy place, bearing in himself the sins of all who trust him. He is also the life that is brought from the other goat, the blood, which represents life. In his resurrection, he is raised from the dead and brings life. And he is finally the high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies, that enters in as he ascends into heaven. But he is priest forever. He is not there for just a day. He is at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to intercede for us, and where he invites us to come in to the presence of God. A little bit later in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, same chapter, a few verses down, we are told to approach boldly the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and help in our time of need. Why? The reason is given a little bit earlier in verses 14 and 15, because we have a merciful high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's language that comes directly from the Day of Atonement. As the high priest entered through the Holy of Holies, that veil, so Christ entered through the heavens into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father on high, and he ever lives to intercede for us. Therefore, giving us access into the presence of our God. Through Christ, we come to the Father. Through Christ, we worship. Through Christ, we bring our petitions and our prayers. Through Christ, we have fellowship with the living God, because he is our merciful, heavenly high priest who passed through the heavens, who died for our sins, who was raised to life, and who came into the Holy of Holies with that life and with the holiness he brought, and invites us in him to come. This is what true rest ultimately means. Because true rest could be a home. Homes are great, and we feel safe and secure there. But ultimately, true rest is found in the presence of those that we love. When we love others, no matter where we are, we have that great feeling of rest, of safety, of peace, of security. We are now invited to come into the presence of the one whom we love and the one who loved us, which is the presence of our Father through Christ. So therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. Let us do so, especially on the Lord's Day, but every day, knowing that we have access to the Holy of Holies in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Christ, who has died for us. Thank you that he rose again for us. Thank you that he entered into the most holy place where we too can enter in him. As we do so, Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to continue and persevere in our mission, knowing that Christ has accomplished it. Give us the strength to fight, knowing that Christ has won victory. Give us the courage to enter your presence without fear, knowing that our King has cleansed us and our High Priest intercedes for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.